Father, we confess that apart from thy preserving grace and thine upholding grace, we would not be able to say that our souls had been preserved. And yet, because of thy preserving grace, because of thine upholding grace, we are able to say, as with Israel of old, that thou hast upheld us even in the midst of men who would fight against thee and against thy truth and against thy people. We pray that thou wouldst now open our hearts as we open thy word. We pray that thou wouldst teach us not to make application for others, but for ourselves. We pray that thou wouldst teach us that humility that is necessary for Christian love to be in our hearts. We pray that thou wouldst indeed grant to us to love one another, not according to our own standard, but according to the standard of the life of Christ, who laid down his life for the sheep, who gave no thought for himself. And we pray that thou wouldst stir us up to such love as that, that thou wouldst teach us to deny ourselves, to deny our own purposes, to deny our own agendas, to set aside wrangling and hypocrisy, and to love one another in spirit and in truth. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. Remember, if you will, my request from last week that as we consider the preaching of the Word of God, that our primary attention ought to be focused on the pulpit. While I do commend the taking of notes, the taking of notes ought not to interfere with your paying close attention to the pulpit. These two things ought not to be in conflict. But if they are, forbear taking notes. Get the tape and take notes at a more convenient time. For now, if all we needed was the Word of God spoken, I would just mail a tape out to each of you and we'd save some gasoline, wouldn't we? Hear then the Word of God from 1 John chapter 4. I shall begin reading at verse 7. And read until the end of the chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath at any time hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Last week, we examined together the fact that self, that is pride, is the chief obstacle to love. We examined the fact that self-esteem, self-love, self-exaltation, self-imposition, self-centeredness are all manifestations of the sin of pride. And we saw that pride is the chief obstacle to loving the brethren. Now, I think most of us who are here this morning can say that we have a genuine attraction to the doctrine of the Puritans. Now, we refer to Puritanism, not Puritanicalism. We believe that the Puritans had their doctrine right. We believe that as a group, as a movement, they understood the Bible. And they preached the Bible to the 17th century. But I put it to you that Puritan practice flowed directly from their belief, their doctrine. In fact, so much so that I put it to you, we cannot believe Puritan doctrine without Puritan practice. And that if we step away from Puritan practice, it is because to that very extent we have stepped away from Puritan doctrine. Now, we don't hold the Puritans up as a standard. In fact, I put it to you, if you hold the Puritans up as a standard, you're still hellbound. The Bible is our only standard. But I say to you that I believe the Puritans, for the most part, understood the Bible. I believe they understood it correctly, and I think I'm speaking, as it were, preaching to the choir, both figuratively and literally. Now, certain practices are associated with Christian love. And contrary practices are a denial of Christian love. Let me make it very clear to you, I intend to preach an antithetical sermon this morning. That either we're loving or we're hating. There is no neutral ground. We cannot be indifferent to God's people. We cannot be both close and distant. So, before we return at last to discover the biblical cure for pride and self-centeredness, which I hope to do either this morning or if we don't have time to get to it, we'll get to it next Lord's Day. What I would like for us to do is take a look at the practice of Christian love. We want to have some way of examining our lives, I hope. And there is no other standard by which to examine our lives than the Bible alone. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Christ is not a standard. Beloved, everything you know about Christ, you learned from the Bible. So the two things are not contradictions, are they? To say that Christ is our standard and to say that the Bible alone is our standard are not contradictories. But if we make one generation of men, especially if that's our own generation, the standard by which we judge love, we've made a terrible error. I was talking to a woman recently, and I won't mention her name because some of you know her. She's not a member here, by the way. So now the tongues can quit wagging mentally. She was referring to a particular kind of food. And she said, oh, I just love that kind of food. And then she went on to say, yes, I realize there are some people who say you can't love food, but I just love this kind of food. Well, what that reveals in her thinking process is that she doesn't understand what love is. What she ought to have said is that such and such food appeals to me greatly. That the taste is one of my favorite tastes. That the aroma of this food cooking is one of my favorite aromas. But for her to make herself the center of what pleases her and call that love is not Christian thinking. Christian thinking makes the other person the center of attention, not itself. And I hope we examined that somewhat last week. So even though we many times use words, we don't necessarily use them correctly. You don't love bratwurst. You don't love catfish. I don't even know how you can love catfish. But you don't love things like that. To love someone means, Christianly, to love someone biblically means to lay down your life for that person. And to lay down your life, the first thing you have to do is lay down your own pride, your own self, your own self-serving before you can do that. So let's look first of all then at Christian love in practice. I listened to one of the sermons that were preached in my absence, one of the sermons that was preached in my absence, and I thought the person made a good point of saying to you, justice and mercy are not contradictories. That all justice contains mercy in it, and all mercy contains justice in it. Let's start with that. That righteousness and love are not contradictory. All righteousness has some mercy, has some love, has some grace in it. And all true mercy, all true love is righteous love. We are not saying that in order to love someone, we must indulge him in his sin. In fact, if I may say so, Jesus Christ clearly indicates that love for our neighbor is nothing other than a broad application of the second table of the law. And if the law is perfectly righteous, which the psalmist insists that it is, then our love for our neighbor must be a righteous love. Do you see how that follows? So then, there is mercy in true acts of righteousness, and there is righteousness in love. I'm going to come back and visit this in more detail as we have the time to do so later on. But let me suggest to you that mercy and love include such things as not judging rashly, unfairly, too soon, or unrighteously. That it does include forgiving transgressions. That it does include dropping a grudge. That in fact, bearing love and bearing a grudge are incompatible. We cannot love someone while at the same time holding a grudge against him. Now, I'll speak directly to those of you who are lovers. Don't start bearing grudges. Because at the moment you do, you will lose your love for the brethren. As Christ complained of the church at Ephesus that they had left their first love. So those of you who have been lovers, let me encourage you, let me stir you up if at all possible, not to leave your first love. Neither for Christ, neither for one another. And then let me speak to those of you who are holding a grudge. Drop it. It's way too heavy for you to carry. get rid of it. Because so long as you carry that grudge, it will be impossible for you to love the brethren. Several things about Christian love and practice. First of all, note that we are commanded in Scripture to abound in love. We don't look for the minimum amount of love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul says, abound in love toward all men. Now, that's not saying, okay, how far do I have to go with this creep before I can say I love him? It's quite the opposite. It's saying, even though, you know what? The reason we recognize creeps is because we look at one in the mirror every morning. The question is not how far must I go in order to love him. The question is how far can I go in my love for him. In other words, Paul insists, Paul commands in the authority of Jesus Christ that we abound in love. How did Christ abound in love toward us? Even in our sin, even when our sin abounded, Paul tells us, even when our sin was great, what did Christ do? Did Christ say, well, as soon as he straightens up his act, I'll die for him? What did he say? He said, even when our sin abounded, grace overabounded. And I put it to you that that's exactly the way our love toward men ought to be. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Thus, Christ as well places mercy, kind judgment, and forgiveness of others all together in one Christian virtue of love. Look with me at Luke chapter 6, verses 36 and 37. Luke chapter 6, verses 36 and 37. This is a commandment, by the way. This is an imperative for those of you who are grammarians. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn, and ye shall be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you, and so forth. So there is a standard by which we are to judge righteous judgment. But what Christ is speaking of here is avoiding harsh judgment, being kindly affectioned toward one another. Our judgment being kind judgment, not condemnatory judgment. When we condemn others, what's the result according to Jesus? If the words of Jesus mean anything, the result is for us to be condemned. If we are harsh in our judgment toward others, what is the result? God will be harsh in his judgment toward us. If we fail to be merciful toward others, what will be the result? God will fail to be merciful toward us. If we refuse to abound in love toward all men, I put it to you, God has not abounded in love toward us. Also in 1 Timothy 2:1, we're told that we are to pray for all men. Now some of you will rightly point out to me that what Paul means there is all kinds of men, not every individual who ever will live. How can we pray for people who haven't been born yet? And you would be right to point that out to me. He means all kinds of men. But that's the whole point, isn't it? We want our love to be partial. We want our love. Sure, the Pharisees will pray for Pharisees. Sure, the Sadducees will pray for Sadducees. But Christ calls for us to pray for men without partiality. See, that was what was tearing up the church at Corinth, wasn't it? There were some who said, well, sure, I'm of Paul. There were others who said, well, I'm of Cephas, meaning the Apostle Peter. There were others who said, well, I'm of Apollos. There was a party spirit. And the more one person talked about Apollos, the more another person talked about Paul. The more one person talked about Cephas, the the Lord. Another person said, well, don't you know, I'm really of Christ, so I'm above y'all. And that party spirit was destructive of true love. That's why right smack in the middle of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them how to solve their problems, and that is love for God and love for their fellow man. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There is no better chapter defining what love is than 1 Corinthians chapter 13 does. And what he says is that love is something you practice. It's not primarily something you feel. In fact, let me go so far as to say this. If you feel it or if you don't feel it, you still have an obligation to practice it. If you have an affection for someone else, if you have in your soul a feeling that desires to be with others of God's people, good. But if you don't have it, that does not excuse you of the duty. It just exasperates your failure to keep the duty. Next, another practice of love is this. It avoids offense. It lives honestly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33, that is precisely Paul's burden, where he says, that we should live without offense toward all men, that we are to give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. You see, here's a key to practicing love toward one another, not seeking your own profit, but seeking the profit of those round about you. Let me say that there is little about charity that is less regarded, either by the world or even by modern day Christians, than the fact that it does not please itself. If your desire is to please yourself, that is as far from Christian love as you can be. Here's what Paul says. If we give offense, we're not loving. And the way that we keep from giving offense is not going about seeking to please ourselves, but rather seeking to please or to cause profit for those whom Christ has died. So, how do we approach that? Well, let me say this to you. There are many things that I think you would do well to practice. I think getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning would be a good practice for you. I think going to bed early, the night before the Sabbath, would be a good practice for you. But what happens if I try to impose that upon your conscience? So far am I from trying to please you, that is to say, profit you, that I have gone to pleasing myself. I am not free. Listen, I am not free. Even as your pastor, and I know some of you take that word more seriously than others, but even as your pastor, I am not free to impose things upon your conscience that are of my own imagining. I may not, scripturally, simply make things up and impose them upon your conscience. To do so is so far from loving you that it's hatred of your soul. Paul goes on in the second book to the Corinthians to talk about those who, if someone would abuse you, if someone would impose things upon your conscience, you'd love them and kiss them on the neck. But because he didn't impose things upon their consciences that had not been imposed by the Lord himself, they contemned him. They thought poorly of him. Oh, the man is strong in his letters, but he's weak in personal appearance. When he appears before us, he's a weakling. He doesn't insist upon the kinds of things that these other apostles. And of course, Paul would say false apostles insisted upon. You see, addictedness to our own temperaments, to our own ideas, to our own imaginations, in things not necessary, takes us beyond the bounds of charity. More so than a true apprehension of duty or a conscience of sin will do. A true apprehension of duty will explain a duty. It will encourage to that duty. It will stir up to that duty. A true consciousness of sin will warn against that sin, will examine it in light of God's commandments. But when I am simply desirous of imposing my will upon yours, it's at that very point I don't feel like I have to explain. It's just holy, that's why. It's just a good idea, that's why. It's just because I say so, that's why. How then? If we can't simply impose our own temperament on others, if we can't simply take our own ideas, our own imagining, and press them upon the conscience of others, how are we supposed to show love for them by warning them of sin and by stirring them up to duty? Well, here's Peter's solution: by honest conversation. 1 Peter 2:12. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, in fact, we're going to come back to 1 Peter this morning, Lord willing. But I'll start at verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims in the world, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." He's not saying go ahead and do whatever you want to because you have Christian liberty, is he? He's saying, I abjure you, I encourage you, I beseech you, because you're strangers and pilgrims in this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts, all the while having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, how do we define a good work? That's a duty. It is our duty to do good works. In order for a good work to be good, it has to be according to the law of God. God has to require it, not men. That's simply voluntary humility and will worship. God must require it. Secondly, it must be done from a motive of love for God and for our fellow man. If it's done from some kind of self-aggrandizement or some kind of self-exaltation, it's not a good work. And finally, the goal of it, the purpose of it, must be the glory of God. Some of you remember that last week I was telling you that preaching that aims at the intellect alone or at the understanding alone produces intellectualism. Preaching that aims at the conscience alone, that aims at the affections alone, produces emotionalism. Preaching that aims at the will alone produces legalism. But may I add one thing to that this week? And that is that preaching that aims at the glory of God alone produces the glory of God. It is designed. Preaching that is designed to glorify God alone has that as its aim. And that ought to be the aim of our love and our practice of love for one another. If our aim is anything else, it has at that point ceased being a good work. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. How do we stir one another up? By honest conversation, by honest living, by doing the things that God has called us to do, and not by adding our own imagining to those duties. And third, love follows peace with all men. If we are not desiring peace, if we are desiring to stir up our neighbors, if we're desiring to stir up our fellow Christians, if we are desiring to speak against those for whom Christ has died, so far are we from loving them that we are in contempt of them. It is a sign of pride in our own hearts to do it. It's a sign of Korah's rebellion. Love follows peace with all men. Hebrews 12:14, right? Or Paul in Romans 12:18, as much as it lies within you, live at peace with all men. Many spirits, and I would include those within, perhaps not within our congregation, but certainly within those whom we would characterize as our view of Christianity, our understanding of the Christian faith. There are many spirits within our understanding, within our view, who are simply contentious spirits. I say that with, I think, all the shame that I can. That we are oftentimes more known for our contentiousness than we are for our devotion. That's a party spirit. That's Corinthianism. Love, according to Psalm 34:14, love pursues peace. It desires peace. It follows after peace. And if we would have one mind, if we would be of one judgment, that must arise from compassion for one another, love for one another, mercy toward one another, love, courtesy toward one another. Pity. Refraining our tongues from speaking when they ought not to speak. You know what? There is just a right time to shut up. I don't care if you're right or wrong. There's just a right time to shut up. And sometimes we're not very well trained in when that is. And I think that gives rise to a contentious spirit as much as anything else. I'm going to talk about Proverbs 13:10 in just a little bit. But according to Proverbs 13:10, there's one cause of contention, and that's pride. Not two, not three, not five. There is one cause of contention, and that's pride. Party spirit. Thus it is that someone pursues peace. Again, returning to 1 Peter chapter 3, as I promised you I would return to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to begin at verse 8 and read through 11. Listen to this chain as it progresses. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brethren, being pitiful, or that is to say, pity us. Having pity toward one another is the meaning of that word. Being courteous. Just simple courtesy for one another. Remembering our place and station. Not railing against one another. Not rendering evil for evil. Not feeling that we have to answer back with every thump with another thump. That's a modern interpretation of railing for railing. But contrary-wise, bless those who persecute you. Does that sound familiar? He pulled that right out of the Beatitudes, didn't he? Rather, we return with blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Or, as our King James has, ensue it. Beloved, these are some hard sayings. Not that they're hard to understand. They're hard to do. Because you know what? When I think I'm right, you know what I want to do? I want to just grab each one of you by the collar and shake you until you agree with me. That's the nature of pride. That's the nature of party spirit. That's the nature of contention. And I put it to you that Peter's solution is the Christian solution. Not to return railing for railing, to speak honestly of one another when you do speak, and understand the third just times to shut up. There are times, and beloved, they are the most dangerous times in the history of any church, any congregation, any denomination, when tongues begin to wag toward one another. We do more damage with our tongues than we have ever done with a sword or a bomb. Say, oh, well, there's nothing wrong with me telling the truth. That's not what Peter says. What Peter says is sometimes it's just time to shut up. Where there is seeming purity, but accompanied with envying, with strife, with rigid or harsh or partial judging, with wrangling, that purity becomes defiled and corrupted. What may have started as a desire for purity, a desire for holiness, a desire for right living, when it becomes infected with strife and jangling and warfare, there's nothing left of its purity. Rather than being 99.44% pure, it becomes 99.44% corrupted. So then that brings us to love and discourse. How do we speak to one another then? According to James 3:17, we do it without judging and without censure. Turn to James 3:17. And of course, James begins, doesn't he, that chapter by saying, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that they shall receive the greater condemnation." There is a way to become a leader in the church. That is to say, there is a right way, and there are many wrong ways to become a leader in the church. Absalom wanted to become a leader in the church, and how did he go about doing it? Who remembers? He went about saying, "Well, you know, if only I were king. If I were king, I would have judged right judgment. David, his judgment really went wrong against you. He should have judged on your behalf. He should have judged in favor of you." Now, Absalom, I put it to you, would have become king one day. Had he been willing to follow God's way of doing things. He was, we say, pretender to the throne, not meaning that he was pretending to be the heir apparent, but by pretender to the throne, we mean he was next in line to the throne. He was before everyone else. But that wasn't enough for him. He wanted to undermine David in order to exalt himself. I put it to you, that's a wrong way of discourse. Or we might mention Korah. What did Korah say? Well, has God only spoken to you? Hasn't God spoken to the whole congregation? He was the first congregationalist. But I put it to you that James 3:17, where it says, without partiality, means precisely that. That we ought not to judge in such a way that we speak to some who are in our party and refuse to speak to others who are not in our party. That's exactly what partiality is referring to. And James puts together partiality, rigid judging, if you will, with what other thing? Hypocrisy. And may I suggest to you, based on this passage, based on James 3:17, that oftentimes the greatest censurers in the church are also the greatest hypocrites in the church. Much idle time and many idle words are spent in this way. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. See, this is why I started out by saying if we want Puritan doctrine, we better accept Puritan practice. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is what? Wise. Wanteth not, children, means, in this instance, wanteth not means that it's not lacking, it's not missing. So that in a multitude of words, where we're talking a lot, when we're speaking a lot, when we're meddling especially in other people's business, when we're talking about things that don't belong to us, sin is always present. Right? To put it back in the right order, instead of wanteth not, there is present sin in a multitude of idle words. And what's the solution according to Solomon here in Proverbs 10:19? What's the solution? Just zip your lip. I know I'm speaking in the vernacular. I want you to understand me. And Matthew 12:36. What does Jesus say? He said, every idle word shall come into judgment. Are your words idle? Here's how you can tell. If you're talking about something that doesn't pertain to you, or if you're talking about something that does pertain to you, but you're doing so in a murmuring fashion. We'll talk about murmuring in just a moment. But let's consider, for example, Malachi 3:16, because someone might say, well, doesn't Malachi 3:16 say we're supposed to talk to one another? Yes, but notice that it says to one another, not about one another. We are to speak to each other, not of each other, not about each other. We need to get the prepositions right, don't we? Thus, finally, fifth, love is no talebearer. It does not go about to reveal a secret. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19, we read, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Now, we can look at the margin on this and understand that the word flatter here means to entice. Isn't it interesting that a talebearer is never talking about a tale that pertains to you, but a tale that pertains to somebody else? And that's why it's enticing. And it is often the case, what does a talebearer often begin his discourse with? Present company accepted. The reason I'm talking to you about this is because you're not yet guilty of this. You have not yet fallen prey to this particular sin. Therefore, I'm coming to you about Job. Beloved, here's what Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs. Don't enter into that conversation. In fact, if ever there's a time to stop your ears, here it is. Hands over your ears. Hear no evil. See no evil. Speak no evil. Even monkeys know that much. So Proverbs 20 and verse 19, do not go about to reveal a secret. And secondly, it's better to conceal a secret. Proverbs 11:13. And by the way, our larger catechism at the fifth commandment makes it clear that one of our jobs is to conceal the infirmities of our superiors. Now that doesn't mean a cover-up. It means that love covers a multitude of sins. And some of you have forgotten that. Some of you think the only thing that matters is revealing sin and I can do it any way I want. No, you can't. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you have a responsibility under the fifth commandment to conceal a matter if it will harm the reputation of your superior. Superior how? Superior in office, superior in station, superior in government, superior in the church, superior at work. You have a responsibility under the fifth commandment. That is to say, a duty under the fifth commandment to conceal the sins of superiors. Now, some of you forget that regularly when tongues begin wagging. Because we do have kind of a salacious imagination, don't we? We want to hear the worst about people, don't we? And I know why. Because when somebody else is brought down, I'm lifted up in my own estimation. It's pride. The reason I listen to evil reports, the reason I listen to rumors, the reason I listen to a talebearer is so I can feel better about myself. Because that flatters me. So some think that if they don't lie, oh, I'm just telling the truth on him. They think if they don't lie, that they do no wrong. And yet, they set up themselves as the determiner of truth and falsehood. Some people begin to believe things so firmly that they're convinced it's the truth even though no evidence has been presented. The person has never been able to confront his accuser. And how righteous is that? I put it to you, it's unrighteous. It's wicked. It's unseemly. It's unbecoming. And when we set ourselves up as the determiner of truth and falsehood, we have thrown God's word out the window. Thus in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 8, and some of us, and I include myself in this number, beloved, you know whenever I point a finger out that way, there's three other ones pointing back this direction, don't you? We would do well to go back and listen to the series on Proverbs again, wouldn't we? In Proverbs chapter 18, and verse 8, I believe, yes. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost part of the belly. Now, does that sound to you like it's commending talebearing? Or does it sound to you like it's condemning talebearing? I put it to you, rather the latter. It is saying, basically, that you're doing no different from a murderer when you go about to tell tales on other people. And also in Proverbs chapter 26, we look at verse 22, the words of a talebearer are as wounds and they go down to the innermost parts of the belly. Solomon thought that was so important, or I should say God thought that was so important because one of them was not from the Solomonic portion of Proverbs. But God thought that so important that he put it in the book of Proverbs twice. It is generally when we either speak in a tale-bearing way or listen to tale-bearers, it is generally because we cannot prevail before the judges that one turns himself into a Korah. Do you know why Korah became Korah? Do you know why Korah's rebellion was staged? It's because he wanted to be Aaron. He wanted to be something that God had not called him to be. He wanted to do something God had not called him to do. And rather than be satisfied with God's will, he decided to take it upon himself to set things, quote unquote, right in the church of God. In Numbers chapter 16, I want you to turn there with me because this is, I think it's the ultimate in murmuring. Say, well, didn't the children of Israel murmur otherwise in the wilderness? Yes, they did. They murmured when they didn't get meat, didn't they? They murmured when there wasn't water. They murmured at a number of other times. But I think the ultimate in their murmuring is found in Numbers chapter 16 at the murmuring and rebellion of Korah. And those of you who have not heard my sermon on Korah, let me tell you that this passage contains both judgment and grace. They're antithetical, but it does contain both. And I would simply recommend that you go back and listen once again to the tape, or if it's on the internet, listen to it on the internet, download it, or find a source. It was preached on March 1st, 1998. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly. No small rebellion here. Famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Well, beloved, if you know anything at all about Moses, if you know anything at all about Aaron, you know that God called them to that position. They didn't lift themselves up above the congregation. God called them to the capacity of leading within the congregation. And for Korah to make such an accusation as that indicates the depths of his depravity. Now, I said there was also grace in the passage. We find that when God causes the earth to open up, On has apparently repented because he's no longer among them. There is grace, even for the murmurer. Well, such rebellion is a terrible and deadly form of murmuring against God. If you will, compare James 3:1 and 3:2. There James says, my brethren, be not many masters, be not many, actually the word there we translate elsewhere as teachers. Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. What is James talking about here then, when he talks about being not many masters? He's talking about controlling the tongue, isn't he? He's talking about that tongue wagging that goes along with Korahic rebellion. And I put it to you that we too live in a day in which we ought to beware of such murmuring, such complaining, because it's opposite the love that we're called upon to practice and exercise toward one another. Remaining in James for just a moment, James 4:11, speak not evil one of another. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother is really speaking evil of what? The law, according to James. And he's judging the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So at the very moment that you begin to judge a brother, here's what you've done, is you've placed yourself outside your calling. You have placed yourself above the law. Or in 1 Peter 2:1, Peter speaks in a similar fashion when he says, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings. Now, where do evil speakings come from? Do words just form in our mouths? Where do words come from? They come from the heart, don't they? And here's what Peter is telling us is the source of evil speaking about one another. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, and envy. Very much the opposite of Christian love. You see, here's the thing. Either pride will crowd out love, or love will crowd out pride. Evil speaking arises from guile, from hypocrisy, from envy. And there are those who catch at piety as though it were their reason for speaking against others. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says, you're not having evil speech about one another because of your great piety. Very much the opposite. It's because of your impiety that these things are arising in your hearts and are found in your lips and on your tongue. It's envy and pride that are the true motives behind evil speaking. So then, this is the first half of the sermon, and I'll close after bringing a couple of verses to your attention. First of all, in Psalm 15:3. We didn't even touch on six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. But in Psalm 15:3, there David speaks of the godly sort. And he says of him that the godly sort, the godly man, the one who abides in God's tabernacle, the one who dwells in his holy hill, is one who will not backbite with his tongue. He will not do evil to his neighbor, nor will he even take up reproach against his neighbor. Now here's what it means to take something up. It means to spend time listening to it. In fact, let me tell you something. If any of you were ever to come to me and say, Pastor Bacon, I want to talk to you about Joe or Henry or whomever, I would ask you one question, first of all, a testing question. Have you talked to Joe or Henry or whomever about this? And if you haven't, the next thing out of my mouth will be, then that's where you need to go. And to the extent that I don't follow that is the extent to which hypocrisies still reside in my heart. That's a public confession of sin. I know that. But you know what? A church is much healthier when people confess their own sins than when they confess other people's sins for them. Amen. Proverbs chapter 20. In verse 19, have we already been there? He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Once again, to the extent that God gives me grace, what should I do if you come to me bearing tales about Joe or Henry? I don't meddle with it. I say, first of all, have you talked to Joe or Henry or whomever? If you haven't, I send you to him. If you have, my next response ought to be, have you gone to him with two or three witnesses? And if your response is, yes, I have, then my next response to you ought to be, then you have no choice left but to tell it to the church. That means, let's have a telephone tree and divide the church up into parties now, for and against Joe. What that means is you come to the session. You come to the two or three that God has gathered together in judgment. And then Joe will say, yes, I have had an opportunity to face my accuser here, and here was my answer to him each time. But when we have a secret campaign against Joe or Henry never gets a chance to defend himself. And that is unloving and ungodly. Not on Joe and Henry's part. On Joe and Henry's accuser's part. And then finally in Proverbs 25:23, and with this I'll close our examination of Scripture this morning. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. You come to somebody with a backbiting tongue, you know what their response ought to be? Looks of anger. How dare you sin against God and the brethren and me in trying to get me to listen to an evil report. How dare you do such a thing? That ought to be our response. An angry countenance ought to be our response to a backbiting tongue. And to the extent that it isn't, it's because we still have salacious imaginations. We still want to know the dirt on other people. Well, if it weren't already open knowledge, I would now inform you there's plenty of dirt. We're not here because we're perfect. We're here because we're sinners. We're here because we need grace. We're here because we need mercy. We're here because we need pity. Jesus Christ died for the people that are here. That's how sinful they are. And how dare you speak against those for whom Christ died? I say to you, that makes God angry. And that's why, while He gives us very few occasions to stir up anger in ourselves, He gives us this occasion and says not only that it's okay to do it, He commands us to stir up an angry countenance against the talebearer. Beloved, when we come together worshiping God in spirit and in truth, one of the truths in which we worship God is that we have no right to be here. It's only because Christ died for the ungodly that you have an inheritance. It's only because Christ shed His blood for those who were His enemies that you can be here. And do you know how much better that makes you than anybody else? No better at all. Not a bit better. And you see, it's when our backs are bowed down with a load of sin. It's when we understand who we are in ourselves that we're bowed and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But when we think we have no load of sin, when we think we have no burden of our own, oh, then we're willing to stand on our own two feet. Then we have no need to be on our knees before the throne of God. Then we have no need of grace. We have outgrown the grace of God. Does that sound awful? Those are the words of pride. And that's why God insists that if we would love Jesus Christ, we must love the brethren. Let's stand and call upon Him. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us a commandment by which we might rightly measure our standing before Thee. We confess that we do not measure up. We confess that we are proud, that we are rebellious, and that though the horse can be turned side to side with a bridle, yet we in many instances have refused to accept a bridle for our tongues. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us a right understanding of grace. Teach us, we pray, that we can say with Paul that we are the chief of sinners. We pray, teach us our sins. Humble us so that in the day of Christ we might be exalted.